Let your mama forgive you. You're a good boy. Jesus, we're grateful for the children and we thank you for them. We ask you that today by the power of your Holy Spirit, O God, that you'd speak into their hearts and in their lives. May their minds, may their attitudes, may their wills be changed permanently for your kingdom because of this day in your house, in Jesus' name. Amen. Anybody need an outline? If you'll raise your hand, please. Charlie's got them. If you need a Bible, if you raise your hand, somebody will get you one of those too. Am I on up there? Because it doesn't sound like it down here. Can you hear me? Oh, is it? Okay, all right then. Huh? Okay. I will. If it gets too loud, I'll cut it down a little bit. Anybody need a Bible? Everybody ready? This morning, what I want to... Well, let me start off by saying this. This has been, for me, physically and emotionally and probably psychologically, it's been one of my more difficult weeks. I have probably done more second-guessing of myself and wrestling with self-doubt and just trying to put one foot in front of another and trying to get through the night so I can get to the day so I can be busy enough to not have to think about it. And it's been a very difficult and trying week. But the question is not do you have times when things are tough. The question is what do you do when things get tough? And quitters quit and winners keep on moving. Amen. Today's message is going to start off more like a seminary Bible class than like a sermon. I define a sermon as something, the difference between a Bible study and a sermon. A sermon should give us some sort of life application to what we've just heard. Okay, so this is what the Bible says, but this is how it applies to you. And should also give us opportunity. Once we see that life application, it should give us opportunity to make a change, to be different. Good preaching is not the ability. Good preaching is not the ability to preach the same sermon from different texts. That's my problem with a lot of single issue oriented preaching. It's like the preacher who's actually a preacher because he should have been an evangelist, because the only sermons he ever preaches is for people to get saved. And sometimes people think he's a really good preacher because he can preach all these great sermons, but the truth of the matter is he's only got one subject. He just uses different texts to get to it. Great, good preaching is not the ability to preach one sermon or one message from different or one subject from different text. Good preaching is the ability to take a text and find something in it we've never seen before. It's the, oh, I never saw it that way idea. That's what I really think good preaching is about. And I'm hoping that today that I'm going to provoke out of you a lot of response and question. And I really, today, rather than walking out the door in a little while and going, boy, I really enjoyed that, I'm really hoping to provoke a response that says, now that gives me something to think about. Turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, those of you using church Bibles, it's in the First Testament, or what some people refer to as the Old Testament, on page 38. Exodus chapter 20, Genesis, Exodus, and then 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20. And the Lord spoke these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that's in the earth beneath, or that's in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow thyself down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord, am God, thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and the fourth generation of them that hate me. And I'm sorry, I forgot one thing I wanted to point out. Look with me at verse 2. I am the Lord thy God. What's the next thing that should go through your mind? And you are not. That's exactly right. That's the next thing that should cross your mind. Anytime you read, I am the Lord thy God, the next thought I want to run through your head is, and I am not. Okay. Verse 6. And showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will hold him guiltless. Will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. There's some good advice right there. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. Verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Verse 12. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And lastly, verse 17, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. If we went out into the street and we were, you know, on the street reporters, and we asked the question, are you a Christian? Most people in the Bible Belt down here in the South, you know, south of the Mason-Dixon down here in Dixie, most people would say, yes, I am. If we then turned around and said, and what is it that makes you believe you're a Christian? What kind of answers do you think we would get? Because I go to church. Because what? I'm a good person. My mother was one. I read the Bible. I was baptized. I believe in Christ. He changed my life. Now that's one I can't argue with right there. Huh? I pray. I go Wednesday night. Yeah, we're 5-star Baptist. Sunday school Sunday morning. Training union Sunday night, Wednesday night. God invented Thursday nights for visitation. Huh? I've been saved. Hear how all but Carol's answer, and I'm not saying those were answers you would give, okay? But hear how every answer given except for Carol's is, I obey the law. Every answer except Carol's is, I obey the law. What we just got through reading was the Ten Commandments, which is the law. I go to church. Thou shalt go to church. Ten to Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. I'm a good person. What does that mean? It means I don't kill, don't steal. You know, I obey the law. Everything, I was baptized. Well, that's part of our New Testament law. Every answer except for Carol's was, I believe I'm a Christian because I keep the parts of the law that I choose to keep to make me feel like I'm a Christian. Because he changed my life. So then, understanding that most people would give us a law-based answer, I want to ask you this question. Are we saved by obeying the law? Are you sure? Okay. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Now, a couple of you in the room just went, if he's getting ready to tell us we're saved by obeying the law, if that's what he's getting ready to tell us, we're going to have a talk after church. And you know me, you know what I'm going to tell you, don't you? Yes, you are. No, you're not. Isn't that the frustrating thing about me? Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. When he was set, his disciples came to him, and he, being Jesus, opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city that is set upon a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all the house. Verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And there's kind of like a little pause here. Verse 17. Think not. That's almost like, I see what's going through your head. You hear that? He says, think not that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, just one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now here's the question I want to ask. What does verse 17 and 18 have to do with verses 1 through 16? 1 through 16 are about blessed are the poor and the mourn and the meek and those who hunger and thirst, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, those who suffer for the things of the kingdom. And then all of a sudden he says, now don't think that I've come to destroy the law. Why do you think that maybe there was a reference to the law here? Because I believe in verses 1 through 16, because it has nothing to do with the law. What Jesus may have been seeing in their eyes that made him go to verse 17 that says, think not, was he may have been seeing them go, you know, I've never heard this before. Maybe this is a new law.
Or a contradiction.
Or a contradiction of it. And Jesus says, now wait, whoa. Don't let your mind go there. For I've not come to abolish the law, but I have come to fulfill it. Look at verse 1. Seeing the multitudes, he went into the mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came to him. Now let's look. Now, I only pushed that button one time. Keith and I have been working on this computer forever. And I'm about to throw it in the trash can, Keith. When Jesus sat down and began to teach, there were basically four people who were listening. You could have taken everybody who was listening and basically put them into four groups. Number one, I'm calling just the common people. These were just simply people not associated with the other three groups. Group number two, the Sadducees. They were there. They heard what he was saying. His ministry up to this point, which of course the Sermon on the Mount was at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, but his public ministry was already starting to make some noise. So he was being investigated and checked out. And so in the group were common people, people who were heard about him and come to hear the things that he was saying. There was, in fact, just just off the top of your head, anybody remember who was the first person Jesus spoke to after the Sermon on the Mount? Who was the first person to speak to Jesus after he finished preaching? Anybody remember? It was a leper. The first person to speak to Jesus after the Sermon on the Mount was a leper. I think that says something about his preaching style. That his style of preaching was so open that even the outcast were first in line to come see him. Anyway, third group that was there were the Pharisees. Now, the difference between a scribe and a Pharisee, or the Sadducees and the Pharisees, is this. The Pharisees believed that once you died, that there was another life after you died. The Sadducees believed that once you died, that that's all there was. You just laid in the grave and there wasn't anything after death. That's how you distinguish between the two groups. The Sadducees were a much smaller group than the Pharisees because people want to be optimistic that there is something after this life. Okay? And so the Pharisees teaching and preaching and so forth and so on were much more readily acceptable, and so they were a bigger group than the Sadducees, but both of them held to both of these groups right here held tremendous influence over the common people. Basically, this is a bunch of guys with control issues. Is that fair enough? This is a group of guys with control issues. And so one group is saying, here's how we interpret Moses. Here's how we interpret the prophets. This is how we interpret the scriptures. If you're going to please God, you got to do it this way. And the other group is going, no, don't do it that way. If you're going to please God, if you're going to obey Moses, if you're going to be respectful of our heritage, you got to do it that way. And so what they did was, is they get in this contest of who can put the most burden on the common man. To where all of a sudden, all God said was, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. They come up with, if your donkey falls in a hole and it's a Sunday, you're just going to have to leave him because you can't pull him out because that's a burden. You see what I'm saying? And so they start piling all of these rules and regulations on top of the people. The fourth group is the lawyers. Basically, all they are the negotiators between the other three. But they are all there to hear what it is that Jesus has to say. And Jesus gets up and he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, meek, thirst after righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers. You see, the problem here is this. If I can refer to the Beatitudes as the graces of the Beatitudes, you don't need the law to keep them. Abraham, Enoch, Noah, they all demonstrated in their lives certain Beatitude graces they all demonstrated, certain graces of the Beatitude. They also demonstrated certain graces of the law, and the law hadn't even been given when those three guys were born. The law says, thou shalt have no other God before me. God looks down, and he sees this guy named Abram who has 100 gods. And he says to him, hey, I want you to knock out the 100. I'm going to be the only one. Abraham says, well, Abram at that time says, fine with me. Lives out the rest of his life doing what? Obeying the law of Moses. And Moses didn't even come till 439 years later. The graces of the law and the graces of the Beatitudes were in lives long before either one of those things were ever discussed or out there. You got me so far? All right, so here's what I want to show you. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Those of you with NIVs, that's the translation on this one I'll be reading out of is NIV. The main point in verse 19 that I want to get to, though, is the same, whether it's Amplified, King James, NIV, or a couple of others that I looked at that I don't remember off the top of my head. Are you there? Galatians 3, 15, brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. Now, let me put that down in simpler man's terms a little bit, okay? When he talks about a human covenant, that is something, we don't use that word anymore. What we use is a word like when you write out your will. When you write out a will, you've made a covenant. When I'm gone, this is what I want done with my stuff. Okay? And what Paul is saying to the church at Galatia is, just like no one can, you know, after you die and the attorney reads your will, everybody can be as upset as they want to be, but guess what? The will stands. Right? Okay. So just like in a human covenant that is duly established, as in this case, verse 16, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. Now, ladies and gentlemen, let me move my lectern back for a second and let me take one of our most Pentecostal, charismatic, sacred cows and let's have lunch. How many times have I heard, I get the blessings of Abraham because God promised that it would be on Abraham and on his seed. How many times have I heard that? And so the blessings of Abraham, they rest on me. And God's sitting there going, I wasn't even talking to you. I didn't have you on my mind. Don't take that too far. I didn't have you on my mind. I wasn't talking to you. I wasn't even referencing you. And yet I'll bet there's not anybody in this room who's been in church more than 5 years who hasn't heard, who hasn't either said or heard someone say, oh, the blessings of Abraham, they rest on me. No, they do not. How you like that cow? Verse 16, again, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture did not say, and to seeds, that's who you are, meaning many people, but to your seed, meaning one person. Guess who the blessings of Abraham rest on? Hello. Verse 17, what I mean is this. The law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. Verse 19, look at 19 very carefully. What then was the purpose of the law? What now? There is a $100,000 question. What was the purpose of the law? Look at those next three words. Almost any translation you got, it will say, it was added. Because of transgressions until the, and NIV has the word seed in a capital letter. Because it's not referring to you and me, it's referring to Christ. To whom the promise referred had come, the law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. Okay. The law, ladies and gentlemen, the law is parenthetical. Too big. Before there was time, there was no such thing as time. There was only eternity. And time is a parenthesis, because when time is no more, guess what we're back to? We're back to no time. And so in the middle of time, there's another parenthesis. That's the law. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added. Now, page one of my notes this morning. I'm going to read you just exactly the way this sentence reads on my note. It says, the difference being, I had started off with more like a Bible study than a sermon. And my sentence then reads this way. The difference being that in a sermon, I believe there should be life, application, and the offer to be different. But the way I wrote it was this. The difference being that in a sermon, parentheses, I believe, parentheses, there should be life, application, and an offer to be different. I could have left out I believe, and a sentence would have read, the difference being in a sermon, there should be life application and an offer to be different. The parentheses part of I believe, it doesn't take away from the sentence. It just helps you understand the sentence. Right? Okay. The reason why that there is a parentheses in time is to help you understand time. We didn't have to have the law if we'd have kept our noses clean, according to verse 19. What was because of our transgressions? Exactly. Had we kept our nose clean, we would not have needed the law. Abraham didn't need it, and he found favor with God. Noah didn't have the law, and he found grace. Right? But because they were the exception rather than the rule, then we have a parenthetical, the laws, parenthetical, it's a parenthesis inside of time. But let me go back to my sentence here. The difference being that in a sermon, well, the sentence is incomplete if I stop at the parentheses. Time is incomplete until you get out here. But if something is parenthetical, then what that means is it has a definitive stopping time, and it has a definitive starting time, and it has a definitive... It can't be parenthetical if it is open-ended. So, okay, you ready? This is the time when I have to rub my legs because goosebumps jump on. The law was parenthetical till when? Till the seed should come and do what? Set us free from the law. Now that's good preaching. See, we have let the enemy trick us. Are you a Christian? Yeah, how do you know? And what we said in this room, things we've heard or things we've actually said, or even some of you may have believed what you said, we said, I keep the law. Well, guess what? The law, the parentheses of the law, ended at Calvary. You're 2,000 years past the parentheses.
Glory.
Aren't we? Preacher, are you saying I don't have to obey the law? Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy it. I came to fulfill it. Okay? So no, I'm not saying you don't have to obey the law. Here's what I'm saying. You ready? Why do you want to? Because if you want to obey the law to get saved, you're lost. But if you want to obey the law because you are saved, that's a whole other subject. oh, I'm going to keep the Sabbath and God will like me. No, no, no. God's got to like you, and because God likes you, you want to keep the Sabbath. It's keeping the horse in front of the cart. You follow me? All righty. Questions up to this point? Yes, sir. Mm-hmm.
It makes a salvation by works.
It makes it a salvation by works.
But the flip side of that is, because you're in the kingdom, you'll keep the law. In other words, it's not what I do that's getting me in. It's because that I'm in the kingdom is what I do.
This morning, I'm going to share what you and I were talking about at breakfast this morning. I'll go ahead and do it right here at this point. This morning, over breakfast, we were talking. And what we say is we say, are you saved? And people go, yes. So then you ask the next question. Are you right? That's the way I do with on my notes. With God. And what's the answer we get? Hope so. And what I said to Wes was, I said, take that whole thing now then and turn it around. How do you get right with God? Well, you need to get saved. Yeah, that's right. That's the right answer. But why is it when we say, are you saved, and people go, yes, and we go, are you right with God, they go, well, nah. But when we go, how do you get right with God, well, you need to get saved, then I'll tell you something, your definition of saved, you've just got two definitions that are in diabolical opposite ends from each other. Because if I say to you, are you saved, your answer should be, if your answer is yes, then if I say, are you right with God, your answer should be yes. And if I say, are you right with God, the answer is yes. And I say, or if I say, how do you get right with God, you say you get saved. That's a consistent thought. But you see how the enemy has tricked us here? Okay. Matthew 5:17, think not that I am come to destroy the law of the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now, please understand that we've got our group of four people, okay? The common people, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the lawyers. They all obey the law by their own interpretation. They all love the law to some degree or another, okay? Even the common people who are burdened by the law like the law that says, thou shalt not kill. Right? Okay, so everybody likes the law, especially the lawyers, because they're the ones making the money off of it. Has anything changed in 2,000 years? Not a thing. Okay, now I won't move on to my lawyer jokes. But anyway, everybody likes the law to one degree or another. And I'm going to tell you something, that hasn't changed in 2,000 years either. Please give me a gospel of the law. Because when I've got the law, at least I know where I stand. It's a lot easier to obey the law when it's written out than it is to walk by faith. But just in making the statement, don't think that I have come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it means the law is incomplete. Jesus, in that, he's preaching this great sermon. Oh, I'm sorry. I was wondering, that sermon did not look right. That was the one he preached in Exodus. You know he preached that one in Exodus too, but the one I'm referring to is in Matthew. Jesus is preaching this great sermon. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now let me ask you this. How many contemporaries do you feel like he had on that statement? Stop and think about it. You were really? You know? Nobody else was saying that. But if you were hearing it, wouldn't that make you feel good? Blessed are they which mourn, for they shall be comforted. How many contemporaries did he have on that statement? Absolutely none. But if you were sitting there and you were listening to it, you would go, I mourn all the time. I want to be comforted. Wouldn't we?
Yeah.
Then all of a sudden, though, he comes along and he takes your most sacred thing. The thing that you have relied upon your whole life, your parents their whole life, your grandparents their whole life, and your great-grandparents their whole life. And he says, guess what? Ah! There we go. The cup is half empty. That's what he said. He said, I've come to fill it up. It lacks something. Wait a minute. See, this is why I entitled this message, A Man of No Equal. Because nobody said what it was he was saying. The people believed that in obeying the law that they were pleasing God. The scribes, Sadducees and the Pharisees, they were more than happy for the people to believe that because it kept them in power. But the truth of the matter is this. The law and the prophets, they all point to Jesus. Every prophecy in our First Testament, or if you still prefer the words Old Testament, every prophecy in there, Jesus himself personally is the fulfillment of. Whether it was Job that spoke it, or Ezekiel, or Isaiah, or Noah, or Daniel, or David. Doesn't make any difference who's Micah, whose mouth it fell out of. Every prophecy in the scriptures points to Jesus. The law has three parts. The first part is ceremonial. The law has to do with, this is how you worship God. You're going to kill this animal for this sin, and you're going to kill this animal for this transgression, and the priest is going to come in once a year, and he's going to do his thing, and it's going to be the sons of Levi, and they're going to have these jobs, and in your tribe, you're going to have that job. And, you know, it's all laid out. Thousands and thousands and thousands of verses in the Bible have to do with the ceremonial part of the law. The second part of the law was civil. It had to do with government. How you treat your neighbor, how you treat your enemy, how you treat the stranger in your midst, how to treat people who had broken the law, and what kind of punishment they should get. All of that was handled in the law. The third part of the law was moral, and that's what we call the Ten Commandments. Jesus came along, ladies and gentlemen, and Jesus so fulfilled all three parts of this law. Now, this is something I want us to pause for just a moment and think about. Jesus fulfilled the ceremonial part of the law. Every time there was a feast, he was at the feast. Every time it was the Day of Atonement, he was where he was supposed to be. Every Sunday, he was in church. The scriptures say, as on the Sabbath, he was in the synagogue, as was his custom. He was doing that in order to fulfill the law to total perfection. Government. Even Jesus paid his taxes. Yeah. We could probably triple in size in about 30 days if I could figure out how in the scriptures to twist it around to say you don't have to pay your taxes, you know? Couldn't we though? But Jesus obeyed the civil part of the law as it had to do with government, and Jesus also obeyed the moral part of the law that is referred to as the Ten Commandments. And he not only made an effort at doing it right, he did it right. Absolutely and completely. To the point where Pilate turned around and said in John 19:4, I find no fault in him. Peter said in 1 Peter 2, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 4 said, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace and to help in time of need. So, after all of that, we'd have to ask ourselves the question, well, what does that have to do with me? In our Bible study part of this morning, what I'm wanting you to take home from here is this. We are saved not by keeping the law. We are not saved by keeping the law. We are not saved by believing in the prophets or what the prophets had to say. We are saved by losing ourselves in Christ. End of subject, period, close the book, write the end, that's it. We are saved by losing ourselves in Christ. Even, it is so easy to fall into endeavoring to obey the law, thinking that in doing so we are pleasing God. Well, you told me this is what you wanted me to do. But what we're going to hear him say back to us is, no, it's not. This is what I said you would do if you were in love with me. Another thing we were talking about at breakfast this morning. Wes said, when you're in love with somebody and they ask you to do something, it is never a burden. Sometimes on a... well, not sometimes. That was a lie. Every Sunday night, we have ice cream at my house after the kids go to bed. And do you know how I know when it's time for that ice cream? Because from the chair in the other corner I hear, sure would like to have some ice cream. It never crosses my mind, well, what's wrong with you? Your leg's broke? It never crosses my mind, well, why do I have to always be the one to go get it? Never crosses my mind. As a matter of fact, I'm out of my chair before I even think about thinking about anything. Because I love my wife, and if she had said, would you please cut off your right arm and throw it over here? I'd have done it without thinking about it. You understand what I use that to the absurd. But you understand what I'm saying? Jesus says, he's sitting in his chair, you're sitting in yours. He says, thou shalt not covet. Oh, you know, I'm working on that. I'm trying. I'm doing the very best I can. I really, but my God, their house is bigger than mine, their car is better than mine, their boat's bigger than mine, whatever. Their grass is greener. His wife is prettier, his kids behave, they get paid right. Whatever. He's sitting over there in his chair and he looks over at you and he goes, thou shalt not kill. And we go, thank God I ain't killed nobody. And then he goes, and the person you hate, you didn't kill them. That unforgiveness you hold in your heart, that's murder. And we go, oh! Where is that? Don't you think it's time for some ice cream now? But what we want is we want to go, okay, I tell you what. Jesus, put your arm right here. Don't we? I mean, we don't want to think that we do that, but that's exactly what we do. Let's see which one of us is tougher. If I win, I don't have to. You know, if I win, you go get the ice cream. If you win, I go get the ice cream. And from his chair, this is what you'll hear him say. There's a reason they call me Lord. Amen? But I'm going to tell you something. It doesn't become a burden when you're in love. His life becomes my life. It's not my life becomes his. It's his becomes mine. You see, what I don't have anything of any value. We need to remember, my righteousness is as the rags that a leper wears and throws away. That's what that verse means. Everybody know what leprosy is? It eats away at your skin. Your flesh falls off the bone. And lepers would take rags and they would wrap it around to hold the meat on. And when it got nasty or blood soaked or whatever, they'd take it off and they would throw away their
filthy rags.
And that's how your righteousness looks to God. Looks like something taken off of a leper's arm where he'd been holding his meat on. I just get a picture. His life becomes my life. Only then can his obedience become my obedience. You see, the talk, what we do is we allow the enemy to confuse us. And we say, I need to be more obedient. And I'm saying, no, you don't. You just need to quit wrestling him and let his obedience be through you. We heard this morning. I've been holding on to this for 41 years. In my own, I couldn't let go of it. I will give you that. I'll give you that. Okay? On your own, you couldn't. That's why Jesus shows up and says, look at me. And when you look at him, it's not about you anymore. His sanctification becomes my sanctification. His perfection becomes my perfection. His righteousness becomes my righteousness. Yes, let me have that, please. I'm just about done, thank the Lord. Turn with me, last reference, to Galatians chapter 2. Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. The question was, can I explain sanctification? The Bible says, that I was born in my trespasses and sin. I reach an age, we call it the age of accountability. Everybody wants to know, well, what age is that? I think it's different for every person. But we reach a certain age where we become responsible for our own actions, reactions. God starts holding us accountable for our own selves. Hopefully at some point there, we give our lives away to Jesus and we get saved. Or, as we prefer, right with God. That saved has certain benefits that are immediate and that are not immediate. One of those benefits is I am seated with Christ in heavenly places. The Bible doesn't say I will be. It says I am. But look at me, I'm not. Okay? So there's a there's a process that I'm going through that now I see through a glass darkly. 1 Corinthians. But as I work my way through that process, I see things more clearly. There's only a certain amount of clear I'll see this side of eternity. It becomes fully clear on the other side. That process is called sanctification. It is the process of working my salvation out with fear and trembling. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Look at verse 21. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. In a nutshell, what that verse 21 means is that if you try to live right by God, if you try to live right before God by obeying the law, number one, you can't do it, and number two, you frustrate grace. Grace can be frustrated. So, let's look at Jesus's answers. Or answer. Here's the question. What must I do? This is my own personal theology here. This is the definition of religion. What must I do to be saved? Jesus' answer? Nothing. Because to do something would be religious. He said, well, you know what Moses said. And the guy answered back and he said, yeah, and all those things I've done. Now, if the law could save you, Jesus should have looked at him at that point and said, then why are you feeling unfulfilled? Because in asking the question, he was inferring that he did feel unfulfilled. So Jesus said, well, then take all you have, sell, give to the poor. And if you want to be saved, it boils down to simply two words. Follow me. It's not a matter of obey the law. It's not a matter of be good or do good. It's a matter of follow me. And a promise was spoken to Abraham. And here was the promise. Abraham, I am bigger than all. I can destroy with just the blink of my eye all the other gods you bow your knee to. Don't you think, Abram, it would be a really smart decision on your part to put me first? Abram said, yeah, but it would. Well, I'm getting ready to go for a walk. You need to come with me. Now, here's where the part comes in to where I want you to go home scratching your heads going, I need to think about that. What I want to do this morning is clip the knees out of everything else you've ever been told about being saved. Because being saved involves one thing. Follow me. That's all. It's not about good works. It's not about how much you study. It's not about how much education you have. It's not about how much you give away. It's not about how talented you are. Being saved is about one thing. Follow me. Well, Pastor, what's my other option? I think that sometimes people want to believe that they're saved. But what happens is they, hear me, they drag Jesus where they're going. Rather than following where he's leading. And that's two entirely different things. Every parent in the room should understand that. Because we've all had that situation when we were out in public. And that child wanted to hang out at the gumball machine or the candy rack or the toy aisle or whatever. And you wound up, that child was not following you. You was dragging that child away from wherever it was they wanted to be. Now that child cannot look up at you and holler, I'm coming, because they're not coming, are they? So here, this is where our life challenge comes in. We have to ask ourselves every moment of every day, did Jesus leave me where I am? Or did I drag him along behind me? Now, if you're shooting something in your vein, I promise you, Jesus did not lead you there. If you're sucking it off of something wrapped in brown or white, if you're getting it out of a bottle, whether it's one with a neck on it or one with a screw off top, those are the kinds of things that we all see as, you know, pretty obvious. But what about the attitude towards that next door neighbor? Did Jesus lead you to that attitude, or did you drag him over there? Well, I'm sure if they'd done to Jesus what they did to me, he'd be just as mad as I am. I doubt that seriously. Does make you feel better to think he would have, though, wouldn't it? Does Jesus drive my car, or do I? Now, you understand what I'm saying by that? I mean, we all know I'm driving my car. But sometimes Don's driving, and sometimes Don's not driving. But it just depends on how big a hurry I happen to get in. And I can say some pretty ugly things behind a wheel. Hello? Am I following Jesus, or am I being dragged along? Or am I dragging him along? Now, am I saying that if I drag Jesus somewhere that Jesus doesn't love me? No, I'm not saying that. I'll tell you what I am saying. I'm saying that when you fall in love with Jesus more, you won't drag him there anymore. How much love would be demonstrated to my wife if I wanted to go to lunch this afternoon at Hooters? You understand what I'm saying there? Yeah. Come on, honey, let's go in here. I'm just interested in the wings. Uh-huh. You see the disrespect, though, that I'm talking about? That's what I'm talking about. And I've never even been in a Hooters for that very reason. I hear the wings are great, and I'm a big wing eater. Yeah, and I hear they're really hot, and I'm a hot wing eater. You know? But the point is that it's disrespectful to my wife. This is why then the scripture turns around and it doesn't say the law motivates us, guilt motivates us, condemnation motivates us. What the scripture says is the love of God constrains me. What the scripture says is that I love him because he first loved me. And so it's a matter of, I don't want to drag you somewhere you don't want to go. I love you. I want to follow where it is you're going. Which then brings me right back to that despicable, and if what I'm about to say bothers you, grow up. That despicable footprints poem. You know why there's only one set of prints? Because I'm lost inside of him. That's why there only needs to be one set. Because when he puts his foot down, my foot's down. And when he bends his knee, my knee's bent. Because that's what the Christian life is all about. It's not what I do. It's not what I've done. Well, you know, Pastor, there were times in my life I was a Sunday school teacher. I was a TV preacher. I don't, you know, whatever. You know. Guess what? Only historians care about history. Because my walk with Jesus is something that's got to be refreshed every day. Amen. Christianity is not about keeping the law or loving the prophets. Christianity is about being lost inside of Jesus to where it is no longer I that live, but it is Christ who lives in me. That I'll end with this. I've been freed in my heart and life from the burden of having to have enough faith to see God do something. What a trick the devil pulled on us. Well, sister, God would hear you if you just have a little more faith. Well, guess what I found out? I don't have to worry about my faith. Because the life I live, Galatians 2:20, by the faith of the Son of God. So when I pray for that cut finger, well, maybe Jesus has gone to work. We just need to talk to him later. Because I'm not putting myself under a guilt trip about faith, because it's not my faith I live by anyway. And when I pray and God doesn't seem to answer my prayer, it's only because there's something he's wanting me to... There's a higher purpose in what I'm experiencing. And my answer is not in God jumping, but my answer is in learning the higher purpose. Because the life that we live by the faith of the Son of God as we are lost in him. I challenge you this week to ask the Holy Spirit of God. This is where we get away from our Bible study and into the sermon part. To ask the Holy Spirit of God that everything that falls out of your mouth, everything your eyes light on, everything that you listen to, just stop and think, have I followed Jesus here or did I drag him into this situation? And I'm going to tell you something. If you'll do that, in 7 days, you won't be the same person you are today. Lord, we want to thank you for your great grace and mercy over our lives. What an absolutely awesome privilege it is to be lost inside of you. That we might decrease, that you might increase. And Jesus, I'm thankful to you that I don't have to obey the law, but that you've put within me the want to. Because I care about what you think. May your kingdom be expanded over the entire world. In Jesus' name, amen.